This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 24 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And as we have seen, the children of Israel are at Mount Sinai in Arabia, and they're receiving instructions from God, the Mosaic Covenant, how to build the tabernacle, the priestly function, and so on. And for 11 months, they're going to be there receiving these instructions before moving on in their journey to the Promised Land. Tonight, we're going to finish up the second division of the book that covers Exodus chapters 19 through 24, and it's dealing with the law. We're then going to move into the last division of the book that begins in Exodus chapter 25, and it goes through to the end of the book of Exodus chapter 40. And this focuses pretty much on the tabernacle. And the tabernacle is a portable worship structure that God told Moses and the children of Israel to build so they can worship him by. So that's kind of our background for tonight. Let's pick up Exodus chapter 24, beginning in verse 1. And let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study his word. We're told, "Now he said to Moses, 'Come up to the Lord, and you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him.' So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words which the Lord has said, we will do.'" Now, keep in mind from Exodus chapter 20, verse 22, really through Exodus 23, 33, God is speaking to Moses alone. Now, here we see that Moses is going to go up with 73 men, 70 elders, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, with these 70 elders, 73 men total, and they could only go so far. The rest of the people stayed at the base of the mountain. That was the old covenant. Man could not approach God. Only the priest could, and only so far. But isn't it interesting, under the new covenant, we can approach God through the blood of Jesus Christ, because he cleanses us from all our sins. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." It doesn't matter what time of day, what time of night, where you're at in this world, you can go before his throne of grace. Not his throne of the law, because we can approach God through the law, but his grace, and just lay our requests at his feet. Ephesians 2:13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Yeah, what a wonderful gift that the Lord has given to us, because apart from his shed blood, we can never approach God. So I guess for all of us, the question is, you know, how close do we want to get to God? And there's a choice for us. Do we want to draw near to him, or do we want things to keep us away from him? Now, it's interesting, Moses comes down with this covenant, and what did the people say? "Oh, all that the Lord said, we're going to do. We're going to do this." And in 40 days, it's going to go to pot. Everything they promised, that they said they wanted to do, they were so excited, is not going to come to pass. And it's easy to get excited about doing something, and then, you know, after a short period of time, the excitement is gone. You lose, you know, the enthusiasm, and you let things go. And that's what we see here. You know, for them, Moses has been up there a long time. Who knows what's happened to the guy? He's probably dead. And they're going to tell Aaron, "Make us a god." Really? They had a god. Now, please understand, they weren't going to worship another god, but they were using an image to worship the true and living God by, and God didn't accept that. And it's really hard to live holy lives apart from God, isn't it? Good luck trying. You can't. We need the Spirit of God to enable us to live the kind of life that God wants us to live. Now, that's what Paul said in Galatians 5. "Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Why? Why is that so important? Because the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. They're contrary to one another, Paul said. "So that you do not do the things that you wish, but if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law." And there is the key. Who's controlling your life? The flesh or the Spirit of God? Well, look at verse 4 here in Exodus 24. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient." And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words." So Moses writes the words of this covenant down, and he read the words of the covenant before the people, and they're written down. Why? So they can't be altered. People want to alter the word of God today. Isn't it interesting? You know, Art was showing me a video tonight of a pastor who basically said, you know, there's all kinds of contradictions in the Bible. You know, you really can't trust it. And, you know, because it's written by men. It's not written by God. And a short time after that, his church got hit by lightning and burned to the ground. God is not mocked. And, you know, God's going to deal with the house, the church, right, first. And we need to get our house in order. We need to be right with God. And I didn't write this book. I can't change it. There are things I don't necessarily like. Because when someone does wrong to me, and over the years there's been a lot, I don't want to forgive them. And then I read that I need to have the forgiveness like Christ forgave me. And as much as I don't like it, I understand he forgave every one of my sins, and I can't forgive someone that they something wrong that they did to me. You see, there is the problem. It's me. And I need to obey God, and I can't change his word. And the people here are excited. All that the Lord has said, we'll do and be obedient. This is great. But again, they're going to fall short of that. And there's nothing wrong with what the Lord had told them, but yeah, they're difficult. And, you know, these young men, these 70 elders, probably the firstborn in each family, are acting as priests here since the Levitical priesthood hasn't been established yet. It will be. And at the altar, what was placed there? The blood. Blood was shed. It's, to me, it speaks of our salvation. Why? Because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And it's only after our salvation, by receiving the shed blood of Christ into our lives by faith, that the sanctification process begins. As Moses sprinkles the people now with blood. You know, Paul in Hebrews 9, verses 12 through 14 said, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Yeah, the blood of the sacrifice upon the altar of salvation, upon the people's sanctification, just as it is in our own lives. You know, Paul, you know, people want to know what the will of God is. I always find it interesting. And one of the things that we see in the scriptures, 1 Thessalonians 4:3, Paul says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." And then he goes about talking about sexual immorality. But that's what God desires for our life. Because it's what's best for us. You know, God's not like some kind of cosmic killjoy. He knows what's best for our life. But I always think about when I was a teenager and how I thought my parents were like the biggest squares in the world. They didn't know. They were ruining all my fun. I can't do this. I can't do that. And then as I got older, I saw they weren't trying to ruin my fun. They were trying to protect me. And isn't that true with the Lord? We think he's trying to stop us from having fun, What do you mean can't have sex outside of marriage? What do you mean I can't do this? I can't do that. I'm trying to protect you because I love you. We have to have that understanding about our God. That's how much he loves us. If he didn't love us, he'd say, do whatever you want, right? That's parents that don't care for their kids or want to be, you know, their kid's best friend. Sometimes you can't be their best friend. Sometimes you have to be the parent, right? And tell them, no, you can't do that, and this is why. And I like that because God is working in our lives. That's a sanctification process. It begins the moment we get saved, and it continues on until we go home to be with the Lord. And it's like Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 through 14. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for obtaining the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. So our sanctification is only possible through the empowering of the Holy Spirit in our lives and really surrendering to the Holy Spirit, listening, being obedient to him. Well, here in Exodus 24, verse 9, then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand. So they saw God, and they ate and drank. Now, you read that and go, they saw God. And yet, we're told in John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And yet, again, in Isaiah 6, verse 1, in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Well, how can that be? No one saw God, and now they saw God. How does that work? Well, I believe this is none other than the pre-incarnate Christ, who Moses and these elders saw and communed with. In fact, in regard to Isaiah 6, 1, John tells us in John 12:41, these things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. So Isaiah is saying these things speak of Jesus. Isaiah saw Jesus, and I believe Moses and these other men also saw him on Mount Sinai, because no man has seen the Father. Now some say, and I'll leave this up to you, that they just looked at the feet of God. I don't know, it's kind of a stretch for me, but I personally believe it's the pre-incarnate Christ. Verse 12 here in Exodus 24. Then the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and be there, and I will give you tablets of stone and the law and commandments which I have written, that you may teach them. So Moses arose with his assistant, Joshua, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, wait here for us until we come back to you. Indeed, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man has a difficulty, let him go to them. Then Moses went up into the mountain, and a cloud covered the mountain. Now the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. The sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. So Moses went into the midst of the cloud and went up into the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. So Moses now takes Joshua with him, a young man he was building up in the faith, and someone who's going to lead the children of Israel into the promised land one day. You know, one writer said, Joshua accompanied Moses for a distance, and there waited 6 days, a solemn reminder of God's unapproachableness. When Moses was called higher to a personal and private interview with God, which lasted nearly 6 weeks. So I like the fact that Moses took Joshua, kind of training him up in the things of God. Now, here's kind of the picture we get as they assembled at Mount Sinai. The nation of Israel itself was at the foot of the mountain. That's as high as they could go. Then there was Aaron and his sons, plus the 70 elders of Israel, about halfway up the mountain. And then there was Joshua and Moses. And then Moses went up further than Joshua to meet with God. Now, there was thunderings and lightnings, right? Please understand, this is not volcanic rock, Mount Sinai. It's granite rock. In fact, it can't be a volcano, so this isn't a volcanic explosion. What is it? It's the glory of God shining brightly. 40 days and 40 nights, Moses is there with God on this mountain. No food and water, we're told in other verses. But God supernaturally sustained him during that time. And it's interesting because Paul said in Hebrews 12 that our God is a consuming fire. In other words, he will consume those who have rejected him in the fire of his judgment. But also that fire he will use to purge out the garbage in our lives, the ones who love him and believe in him. It's the fire of his sanctification. Now, what was Moses given on this mountain? We could say a lot of things, but specifically it was the law, right? And again, God takes the form of a consuming fire, and that tells me that the law was never meant to save man. The law was there to condemn man, really. The law is just a mirror to show us how far short we come to what God desires. So we're all guilty. That's what Paul said, what the law was about, Romans 3, verses 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. I always find it interesting. People say, but I'm a good person. No, you're not. You're a good person when you compare yourself to Jeffrey Dahmer or some murderer or some, you know, drug dealer, some cartel member. Yeah, you're a good person compared to them. But you set the bar way too low. The bar is God. And the bar is so high you can never attain it because he is perfect. He is righteous. There is no darkness in him at all. And then there's us way, 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 way down. By the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. It's pretty clear, right? That's why I always find it interesting when people get into the Hebrew Roots movement and all these law movements. Paul says, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified. Oh, but you got to do this and you got to do that and you got to keep this law. No. Why? Because Jesus paid the price. It is finished, paid in full. We do not approach God by the throne of his law, but by the throne of his grace, and we find mercy. In fact, that's Paul in Romans 3:25. It goes on to say, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. There it is. John 1:17, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Yes, absolutely. And one more. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. They got me. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourself. It's a gift of God. Not of works, lest you should boast. The law, all it does is show that we're sinners. The law has no power to do anything else. Just like a mirror can only show us what we look like. It can't improve our looks. It could just show us what we look like, and that's the law. And we're all condemned as we take a look at the law, as we see the Word of God. And so we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And if you stand before God through the law, he's a consuming fire. You're going to be judged and found guilty. I'm so thankful for his grace. Now, as we move on now in the last division of this book, we're going to see the instructions or blueprints for the tabernacle. How to build it, what was to be in it. And while Moses was out Mount Sinai, he not only received the law, but he got these instructions as well. And keep in mind, the tabernacle, also called the tent of meeting, that's a place where the people would gather as a nation and as individuals to worship God. It was in the center of camp to be the focal point of the nation. And I always find that interesting because when towns used to be built, you know how they used to be built? With Walmart right in the middle. No. With the church right in the middle of the town, and the town was built around the church. Why? Because the church was the focal point. My, how things have changed, right? Well, let's look at Exodus 25, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, that they may bring me an offering. From everyone who gives it willingly with his heart, you shall take my offering." Now, what was this for? Isn't it interesting? The Lord didn't tell Moses why. So the people didn't really know at this point. Moses might have known, but the people didn't know. All they knew was that there was a need. Why did God do it this way? Because if you had a willing heart, you were going to give. You weren't going to feel compelled to give or forced to give. You were motivated by a willing heart, not guilt. So Moses is to receive this offering from the people, whatever they felt they were to give. And isn't it different from what we see many times today? I'll give you an example. Pastor Jesse Duplantis, and tell me if this is from God or somewhere else. I'll just share this with you. He said, "I honestly believe this. The reason why Jesus hasn't come is because people are not giving the way God told them to give." He claimed that if more money is donated, then Jesus's return will speed up. Come on, guys, show me the money so Jesus could come back. Really? I'm sorry, I don't think that's the way it plays out. And it's far different from what we see here. What's the difference? They gave willingly. They weren't forced to give. And that's something that hopefully you never feel forced to give here at Calvary. You know, when we purchased this building, I let everyone know, hey, this is a possibility if you want to give. And we did that for a couple Sundays, let you know. And then we just waited upon God. When we did the radio station, put up the tower, we let you know what was going on so you're aware of it. But that's all. We don't try to make people feel guilty, but we want you to be aware so you can pray about it. And that's something you have to do. You shouldn't feel compelled or forced to give. You should do it out of a willing heart. In fact, that's what Paul said in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 9:7. "So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." A hilarious giver. You just give because you love to give to God. And here's the other thing. As far as I know, God's not broke. He doesn't have a credit card. He doesn't take out loans. He's not poor at all. Psalm 50, verses 10 through 12. This is what God has. He says, "For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine in all its fullness." He's Almighty God, the creator of the universe. Do you think he needs anything from us? Absolutely not. But we can give willingly to him. And I like that. He gives us an opportunity to give back to him what he's already given to us. Verse 3 here in Exodus 25. "And this is the offering which you shall take from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarn, fine linen, thread and goat's hair, ram skins dyed red, badger skins and acacia wood, oil for the light and spices for the anointing oil and for the sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it." This is what was needed now to build the tabernacle. It's been estimated in today's economy, it could be anywhere from $20 million to over $200 million. No one really knows exactly, but that's a lot of money. Where did they get all this wealth from? I thought they were slaves in Egypt. How did they obtain all these things? Well, remember in our study early on in Exodus, this came from the Egyptians before they left Egypt. Exodus 3:22. We're told, but every woman shall ask of her neighbor, namely of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver, articles of gold and clothing, and you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians. And we see this take place by the time we get to Exodus 12:36. And the Lord has given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they granted them what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Now, they didn't steal this. This is, I believe, back payment for the 400 years of slavery, where they didn't get anything, and they're just getting their pay now. Now, this tabernacle was to be a dwelling place for God, and the people could come there and worship him. But it wasn't that God exclusively lived in the tabernacle. I mean, his presence fills the universe. But again, here in the tabernacle and later on in the temple, specifically in the Holy of Holies, is where God dwelt, met with them, above the mercy seat. And we'll talk about that as we move on. Now, notice verse 8 here in Exodus 25. Verse 9. According to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it. Wow. Why was God so particular? Well, yeah, it's going to be the dwelling place of God, but again, I think it's more than that. Hebrews 8:5 says, that they serves the copy and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. So this tabernacle was a copy of heavenly things, the throne of God. And it was a shadow of what was to come also, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. He's the substance. We don't hold on to the shadow, we hold on to Jesus. You know, these pictures here in the Old Testament, they're a shadow of what was to come. Many people today want to go back to the shadow. They want to go back to these practices. But the substance is Christ. Again, Paul in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 6 through 11, put it like this. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. So God gave very specific instructions on how to build this worship center, the tabernacle, and it pointed to Christ and the work that he was going to do. Now, we're going to get into some of the furnishings that were in the tabernacle and all. And you can look on our webpage. You can look at my notes and see all the pictures that I put on there of these various articles that were in the tabernacle as well as the tent itself. But look at verse 10 here in Exodus 25. And they shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold, inside and out you shall overlay it, and shall make on it a molding of gold all around. So here is the Ark of the Covenant. And I want you to understand that when we're looking at this through God's perspective, what do I mean by that? Well, we're going from the Holy of Holies where God dwelt outward. But when we look at it through man's perspective, we have to go past the brazen altar. We have to have the sacrifice before we can move forward into the holier places. So this is a picture from inside the Holy of Holies moving outward for this tabernacle. So the Ark of the Covenant is just a rectangular box, 3 feet, 9 inches long, 2 feet, 3 inches wide, and 2 feet, 3 inches high. Not a huge box. Made of acacia wood, overlaid with gold. No cover on the box, not yet, but we're going to see that in a few minutes. And Indiana Jones in Raiders of the Lost Ark did not find the Ark of the Covenant, okay? It was a movie. And it's not stored in the warehouse in Washington, D.C. Will the Jews find it? I think they could before the building of the next temple during the tribulation period. I don't think it's going to be, if it's going to be found at all, they don't need it because it wasn't around during Jesus' time. But I think it's underneath the Temple Mount, and I think it will be put into the Holy of Holies when they rebuilt the temple, when the Antichrist makes a covenant with them and the Muslim people to rebuild the temple right next to the Dome of the Rock. And you can read about that in Revelation. Look at verse 12. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it and put them in its 4 corners. 2 rings shall be on one side and 2 rings on the other side. And you shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. You shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark, that the ark may be carried by them. The poles shall be in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. So the ark didn't have handles on it so you could just pick it up and carry it. You weren't to touch the ark. They had 4 rings and they put poles through them. If you remember, in 2 Samuel 6, David was bringing the ark back to Jerusalem on a cart, something that they weren't really to do. The priests were to carry it. And then the ark began to tip, and Uzzah didn't want the ark to fall over. I mean, that would be bad. Tried to stop it, and God struck him dead. Wow. Why? Because God had his law. And think about this. What was inside the ark? The law of God. You can't touch the law and live. Only God's grace and mercy allows us to live. And again, going to Indiana Jones, you know what I like to watch, and Raiders of the Lost Ark. Remember when they found the Ark of the Covenant and they looked inside, what happened? They all died, right? Who looked inside? That's what really the scriptures say, not the Indiana Jones part. But remember, in 1 Samuel 6:19, that the Lord struck the men of Beth Shemesh. Why? Because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck 50,070 men of the people, and the people lamented because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. God warned them not to mess with the Ark of the Covenant. Oh, let's just take a look and see what's in there. That was the last thing they saw. Verse 16, and you shall put into the ark the testimony which I will give you. Again, the law, the Ten Commandments. We're told in Hebrews 9:4 that Moses also put manna, a jar of manna, and Aaron's rod that budded inside there. But later on, it was just the 2 tablets of the covenant that remained. Verse 17, you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length and 1.5 cubits its width. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold, of hammered work. You shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at one end and the other cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim at the 2 ends of it of 1 piece with the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark. And in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. So the mercy seat was basically the lid for the ark of the covenant, made of pure gold. You can see the ark of the covenant in that picture over there with the mercy seat on top, the cherubim also on the top of that mercy seat. And the thing is, if the cover was 1 inch thick, it would weigh probably some 750 pounds, they say. Now, again, keep in mind, in the ark is the law, which they never kept. They were guilty before God. But what about the mercy seat? Why wasn't there mercy for them? Because without the shedding of blood, there is no mercy. There is no forgiveness of sins. Again, Romans 3, verses 23 through 26, Paul said that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So by his death, he became the substitute sacrifice for us, a propitiation. All our sins were placed upon him on the cross of Calvary. And thus, because of that, the Father could demonstrate his righteousness in judgment against sin while sparing us who deserve his judgment. It's interesting, the word propitiation in the Greek is hilsterion, and it's used in the Septuagint for the mercy seat, which again is the lid for the cover of the Ark of the Covenant where the law was kept. And on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies and sprinkle the blood of the goat upon the mercy seat to atone for his sins and the sins of the people. But Jesus has come to be that perfect sacrifice and to take away, not cover our sins. He's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, Isaiah 53 says. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we were healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of just a few people. No, of us all. Every person on this planet has a choice to make. God does not meet us upon the law because the law condemns us. Where does he meet us? The mercy seat, where the blood of atonement was placed. It covers the law. So as the Lord is above the mercy seat, looking down, he sees the blood and the law is all covered. And he can have mercy on us. 1 John 2:2, he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. The Amplified Bible puts 1 John 2:2 like this, and he, that same Jesus himself, is the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours alone, but also for the sins of the whole world. And lastly, the Living Bible, he is the one who took God's wrath against our sins upon himself and brought us into fellowship with God. And he is the forgiveness for our sins, and not only ours, but also the world. John is saying that Jesus Christ is our mercy seat. The word propitiation is used in the Greek translation, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, here in Exodus 25, 17, the same way that John uses it in 1 John 2:2, propitiation, hilsterion. Jesus Christ is our mercy seat. He atoned for our sins. And thus, all those sins we have are covered by the blood. Well, look at verse 23 here in Exodus 25. We're told this. You shall also make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, a cubit its width, and a cubit and a half its height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold and make a molding of gold all around. You shall make for it a frame of a handbreadth all around, and you shall make a gold molding for the frame all around. And you shall make for it 4 rings of gold and put the rings on the 4 corners that are its 4 legs. The rings shall be close to the frame as holders for the poles to bear the table. And he shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, that the table may be carried with them. He shall make its dishes, its pans, its pitchers, and its bowls for pouring. He shall make them of pure gold, and he shall set the showbread on the table before me always. So here's the table of showbread. And as you looked into the holy place, you would see that the Holy of Holies is right in front of you. The veil covered the Holy of Holies. But on the right side was the table of showbread, made of acacia wood overlaid with gold, 3 feet long, 1.5 feet wide, 2 feet, 3 inches high. Again, not huge. Rings were placed on the corners of this table and poles placed through them. So when it was time to move, it would not be carried by the hands of men, but lifted by these poles. This Hebrew word for showbread is interesting. It literally means bread of faces. And I think the idea here is these priests would eat this bread before the face of God. 12 loaves were placed, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Once a week, they would be replaced, and only the priest could partake of this bread. When you start to examine this, and you could really do a very in-depth study on all these implements that were in the tabernacle, and even the coverings themselves, you'll see that it's a picture of Christ. A table of showbread. Don't have to think too hard, right? Jesus is the bread of life, right? That's what he said in John 6. I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I'm the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. So just as physical bread is needed for our physical health, we need to partake of food. We need the bread of life. We need Jesus. Now, Jesus isn't talking about eating his flesh. That would be ridiculous and it would go against the law because they weren't to partake of cannibalism or eating flesh, human flesh, or drinking blood. But this is speaking, I believe, of partaking of him who is the Word of God. So as when we take in the Word of God, we're taking Jesus into our lives. We're learning more about him. Now, we can't get more of Jesus. He's already given us, right? But we can learn more about him. We can be more aware of who he is. And it feels that it helps us to be spiritually healthy. If you don't partake of healthy food, you're going to be physically sick. If you don't partake of spiritually healthy food, you're going to be spiritually sick. And look at all the garbage that's coming into churches today. As I've said before, you know, there's Christian witches out there. I don't even get it. I mean, I guess we do have a broom closet, but, you know, I don't know. We have tarot cards in churches. Are they Christianized? And I don't want to offend anyone, but yoga? Remember how popular that was in churches. Are you yoked to this false god? Because that's what yoga is. And what the whole purpose of yoga is moving that kundalini force up through your spine. Is that what we want to practice in a church? You see, we're not spiritually healthy because we're not taking in the spiritual food we need. We're giving fluff. You know, services are, what, 20 minutes, 25 minutes, we're done. It's my introduction on Sunday morning. Why? Because if I can sit and watch a football game for 3 hours, I should be able to sit and worship God and hear his word and fellowship. Well, verse 31. You shall also make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be of hammered work. Its shaft, its branches, its bowls, its ornamental knobs and flowers shall be of one piece. And 6 branches shall come out of its sides, 3 branches of the lampstand out of one side and 3 branches of the lampstand out of the other side. 3 bowls shall be made like almond blossoms on one branch with an ornamental knob and a flower. and three bowls made like almond blossoms on the other branch with an ornamental knob and a flower, and so for the six branches that come out of the lampstand. On the lampstand itself, four bowls shall be made like almond blossoms, each with its ornamental knob and flower. And there shall be a knob under the first two branches of the same, a knob under the second two branches of the same, and a knob under the third two branches of the same, according to the six branches that extend from the lampstand. Their knobs and their branches shall be of one piece. All of it shall be one hammered piece of pure gold. You shall make seven lamps for it, and they shall arrange its lamps so that they give light in front of it. And its wick trimmers and their tray shall be of pure gold. It shall be made of a talent of pure gold with all these utensils. And see to it that you make them according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. So this is the lampstand. And when we were in Israel, oh, it's been a while now, in the Kardera section, they actually moved the lampstand, but they had the lampstand in this huge plastic case. It's amazing how big this thing is. It's beautiful. And there's three branches on each side, the middle branch or the seventh branch right in the center there, oil-burning lamp, not, you know, wax candle. And each morning, evening, the priests would tend to the wicks and the oil to keep it burning. They were not to let this light go out. And so as you looked into the holy place, the seven-branched oil-burning lamp was on the left side of the holy place. And keep in mind, there was no light in the holy place. There's a covering over this thing. So the only light was the seven-branched oil-burning lamp. Then what was the light in the Holy of Holies? Oh, the Shekinah glory, the glory of God. That was the only light in the Holy of Holies, and only the high priest could ever see that, and only once a year on the Day of Atonement. Now, again, pretty easy. Jesus is the light of the world, right? It just makes sense. John 8:12, Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. So I like that. If we follow Jesus, he's going to light our path. Look at how dark this world is. I don't know what to do. I don't know where to turn. Turn to Jesus. He will direct you. And if you're not sure what to do, wait. Don't rush ahead. You wait upon God to guide you because, yeah, it's a dark world. And again, Moses was to make it according to the pattern that was shown him. It's interesting because it talks about these six branches coming out of the seven. Six is the number of man, incompleteness. Isn't that interesting? What's the number of completeness? Oh, seven, Jesus. Our life is in him. Now, we're not going to get into it tonight, but in the holy place was the altar of incense, and that was located right in the middle of this room, right before the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, and we will get to that. Exodus 26, verse 1. Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains woven of fine linen thread and blue and purple and scarlet yarn. With artistic designs of cherubim you shall weave them. The length of each curtain shall be 28 cubits, and the width of each curtain 4 cubits, and every one of the curtains shall have the same measurements. 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another, and the other 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another. And shall make loops of blue yarn on the edge of the curtain, on the selvage of one set, and likewise shall do on the outer edge of the other curtain of the second set. 50 loops you shall make in the one curtain, and 50 loops you shall make on the edge of the curtain that is on the end of the second set, that the loops may be clasped to one another. And you shall make 50 clasps of gold and couple the curtains together with the clasps so that it may be one tabernacle. Now, I wish I had a mind that understood drawings and all this stuff. That's not me. I'm a visual person. You have to draw it all out for me. But this is where the Holy of Holies and the holy place were located, this covering. And it's 45 feet long, 15 feet wide, 15 feet high. And again, the Holy of Holies itself was located within this place, 30 feet long, 15 feet wide, and 15 feet high. Or excuse me, the Holy of Holies is 15 feet long, 15 feet wide, and 15 feet high. The holy place is 30 feet long, 15 feet wide, and 15 feet high. So it's a little bit bigger than the Holy of Holies. And the interior curtain was beautiful, blue, purple, scarlet, had cherubim weaved into it. There's also a fenced-in area around the whole tabernacle. And that was 150 feet long, 75 feet wide, 7.5 feet high. And again, it had beautiful designs on the area where you would enter into this tabernacle from the east. Verse 7. And there's pictures again on this study if you look at our web page. You shall also make curtains of goat's hair to be a tent over the tabernacle. You shall make 11 curtains. The length of each curtain shall be 30 cubits and the width of each curtain 4 cubits. And the 11 curtains shall all have the same measurements. And you shall couple 5 curtains by themselves and 6 curtains by themselves. And you shall double over the 6th curtain at the forefront of the tent. You shall make 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is outermost in one set, and 50 loops on the edge of the curtain of the second set. And you shall make 50 bronze clasps. Put the clasps into the loops and couple them, the tent together, that it may be one. The remnant that remains of the curtain of the tent, the half curtain that remains, shall hang over the back of the tabernacle. And a cubit on one side and a cubit on the other side of what remains of the length of the curtains of the tent shall hang over the sides of the tabernacle, on this side and on that side, to cover it. So covering this beautiful curtain was another curtain probably made of black goat's hair. And again, the only way you could see this heavenly realm, this beautiful curtain of blue, purple, scarlet with these cherubim was from the inside, not from the outside. And it's interesting because when you start looking at these coverings, the last covering, there was nothing that made it beautiful at all. And it's that what they say of Jesus in the incarnation. He wasn't like, you know, Clint Eastwood. He was your average Joe, just your average guy. Nothing that drew, there was nothing from his appearance that drew people to him. And the same as you looked at outside of the holy place and Holy of Holies together with this covering, there's nothing beautiful on the outside, but you go in and it was gorgeous. Look at verse 14. You shall also make a covering of ram skins dyed red for the tent and a covering of badger skins above that. So again, this is just the badger skins, probably porpoise or sea cow, they think. But again, there was no light penetrating into the Holy of Holies or the holy place because of these tents that covered them. It was protected from the elements. And again, nothing beautiful here with these badger skins or porpoise skins on them. Verse 15. And you thought that was a little hard. Just wait till we get the boards and sockets here. And for the tabernacle, you shall make the boards of acacia wood standing upright. 10 cubits shall be the length of a board, and a cubit and a half shall be the width of each board. 2 tenons shall be in each board for building one to another. Thus you shall make for all the boards of the tabernacle. And you shall make the boards for the tabernacle, 20 boards for the south side. You shall make 40 sockets of silver under the 20 boards, 2 sockets under one board for its 2 tenons, and 2 sockets under another board for its 2 tenons. And for the second side of the tabernacle, the north side, they shall be 20 boards. And there are 40 sockets of silver, 2 sockets under one board, and 2 sockets under another board. For the far side of the tabernacle, westward, you shall make 6 boards. And you shall also make 2 boards for 2 back corners of the tabernacle. They shall be coupled together at the bottom, and they shall be coupled together at the top by one ring. Thus it shall be for both of them. They shall be for the 2 corners. So there shall be 8 boards with their sockets of silver, 16 sockets, 2 sockets under one board and 2 sockets under another board. And you shall make bars of acacia wood, 5 for the boards on one side of the tabernacle, 5 bars for the boards on the other side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the boards of the side of the tabernacle for the far side westward. The middle bar shall pass through the midst of the boards from end to end, and you shall overlay the boards with gold, make the rings of gold as holders for the bars, and overlay the bars with gold, and you shall raise up the tabernacle according to its pattern, which you were shown on the mountain. So these are the walls of the tabernacle proper, the holy place and the holy of holies, made of acacia wood overlaid with pure gold, held together with bars and rested on two sockets of silver. And the sockets of silver were made with a talent of silver, or each board rested on a base of about 264 pounds of silver. So this was a secure area. Keep in mind, the tabernacle was outside, right? And so you didn't want all that dust. So these are, you know, the walls to protect them. There's boards for the floor to keep the dust from building up. Interesting structure. Look at verse 26. We already covered that. I'm not going to read that again because that was really tough. The walls here were covered and held together by a series of bars that ran through these boards, again, making it very sturdy. And then there was a veil that we read of here in verse 31. You shall make a veil woven of blue and purple and scarlet yarn and fine linen thread. It shall be woven with an artistic design of cherubim. You shall hang it upon the four pillars of acacia wood overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold upon four sockets of silver, and you shall hang the veil from the clasps. Then you shall bring the ark of the testimony in there behind the veil. The veil shall be a divider for you between the holy place and the most holy. You shall put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony in the most holy. You shall set the table outside the veil and the lampstand across from the table on the side of the tabernacle toward the south, and you shall put the table on the north side. So the veil separated the holy place from the holy of holies, where God dwelt, and no man could enter the presence of God except the high priest, and again, only once a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And when Jesus was crucified on the cross of Calvary, remember in the temple what took place. It was 3 p.m. It was when the evening sacrifices were taking place. The veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom. Some say that veil was 18 inches thick. This one was probably a hand's breadth, maybe 3 or 4 inches, because they had to carry this around. But the temple itself had maybe an 18-inch veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And here are these priests getting ready to offer the evening sacrifice. Can you imagine the sound? You know how a shirt sounds when you rip it? Can you imagine what this sounded like when it was torn? It got their attention. I think some of them got saved after that. The way to the holy place was opened up. What's interesting, and what people do today, with especially what the Jews did, was they sewed that veil back up to keep man from entering the presence of God. We enter the presence of God through Jesus Christ. But many do that today. You can't get to God. You have to go through the priest or this person or that person. No. Jesus is the mediator. He's the bridge builder between God and man. And thus, I could approach the Father through Jesus Christ. Well, again, with the mercy seat, God is just arranging the furnishings here in verses 34 and 35. You got the Ark of the Testimony or the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. Mercy seat on top of that with the cherubim. Outside the veil in the holy place, you had the table of showbread to the right. You had the tabernacle or the seven-branched oil-burning lamp to the left. And again, when it's not mentioned yet, but the altar of incense will be right in the middle between the table of showbread and the lampstand. And it's interesting that the table of showbread, partaking of the bread, speaks of fellowship. The lampstand, lighting the way, illumination, and between the two, this altar of incense with its incense burning speaks of prayer. Well, let's finish up here. Look at verse 36 here in Exodus 26. You shall make a screen for the door of the tabernacle, woven of blue and purple and scarlet yarn and fine linen thread made by a weaver. And you shall make for the screen 5 pillars of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold, and you shall cast five sockets of bronze for them. So the only way to get into the tabernacle was through the east gate, and there were no other ways to get in. Jesus is the only way we can enter into heaven, guys. There is salvation in no other name, because there is no other name, Peter said, under heaven, given amongst men by which we must be saved. It's as simple as that. We can't enter into heaven any other way. And thus, let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We come before God not through our good works, not through any man or priest or anyone else, but we come through Jesus Christ. And it's here we can find the grace we need, the mercy that we need for what we're going through. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the pictures here of Jesus. He's the substance. These were a shadow, a picture of who was to come. And that's our Savior, the only one who could cleanse us from our sins. All these sacrifices, all these pieces of furniture within the tabernacle itself could never take away anyone's sins, but they did point to the one who could, and we're so thankful for that. Lord, I pray for everyone here, those listening on the radio, the internet, encourage them. Help them to look to you to be the strength of their life, the bread, illuminating their life, the light, that we would always look to you, Lord, and no one else. You love us so much, and you are always with us. You will never leave us or forsake us, and we're thankful for that. And we just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.